President.
You would turn to the 7th chapter, the book of Hebrews, because this is the chapter that the Apostle Paul starts to talk about Melchizedek. No, we're rather surprised that so many Christians know so little about the word Melchizedek. In fact, it just shows you that very few Christians read the entire Bible. Very few people get into the book of Hebrews. In fact, you'd be surprised how many Christians read John 3:16 and a few of the events that transpired, the miracles of Christ, and then they set the Bible down and do not open it again. We talked with a minister some time ago, and we were talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, and he said, "What's that?" Well, we are turning to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we read, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the incarnate Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." What do we know about this man? What do we know about the magnitude of the priesthood that he carries? He's without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We turn back into the endless hours of yesterday, and in the vastness of God's creative purpose, he was rolling forth and creating sidereal systems. When he stood out in the vast areas of the expansiveness of space, and in each one of the majesties of his creation, he was placing form and motion into all things. And then in those days the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy with each new and great creative purpose. And in the hours of his creation, God became embodied and walked in his creation. And the embodiment of God was a holy embodiment, for the effulgence of the Most High shone forth from his presence. And all was peace and all was harmony, because he was the creator God, the author of all perfection. He was the king of peace. And thus, in the hours of his majesty, he set forth the boundaries of human habitation, of the boundaries of the angels throughout his universe and their order and their courses, and all things were God. And in the priesthood of the worship of the sovereignty of the Most High, there stood forth a declaration that he was Melchizedek, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the hours that we discover in some of the most ancient works, like the books of Enoch and the books of Seth, we discover that God embodied as a high priest, emerging with all the doctrine of the glory and the effulgence of his presence, was the Melchizedek priesthood. So we read with these words that without father, without mother, without descent, having neither the beginning of days nor end of life, and only one fulfilled this. Only one could measure up to this measure, and this was the eternal, the Most High God. For the Most High God alone was without father and without mother, was the eternal, the existing God. This stretches the magnitude of human comprehension. It reaches beyond the perimeters of the things that we are capable of thinking about in their purity. The endlessness of existence, the majesty of his power, the effulgent glory of his countenance, all this for the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in each and every one of the spheres which he created, if he appeared upon that sphere, he appeared incarnate in human form, or in a body which was a body of flesh, though it were enveloped with light. And thus it is that the Apostle Paul talks about this majestic figure. We go back long before Abraham for the first appearance of Melchizedek. We discover that long after the Adamic race had been begotten by the eternal God, and in the majesty of the begatting of the Adamic race as different from the other races which had been created, that God had begotten and brought forth an issue out of the body of God. El Elyon, the God, the sovereign ruler, the almighty, eternal one, El Elyon. And he had brought forth the Adamic household, his own creation, because he had begotten it. And he declared unto our spiritual background, to we who were the children, the Elohim, we will make therefore the body of Adam in our own image. Thus it was that he was the majestic one. He was the eternally existing one. We cannot go too far back into the areas of his extending his power throughout his universe because we have the affiant pattern of the scriptures that he created the heavens and earth. He set everything in motion. He ordered everybody that came and went upon the surface of the earth, and they're coming and they're going. But we know that Enoch and Job were two of the dwellers of ancient Jerusalem. They had moved out of the dynasties that had descended from the house of Seth and from the house of Adam. They had come down by the Persian Gulf. They had crossed over into the lands where now Palestine and ancient Jerusalem was. It was called Jerusalem in those days, the city of peace, for Salem was the city of God, the city of peace. And of course, here had been raised Enoch and Job. The pattern of their advice that God had given them had been that they were going to do great exploits and great things for him. We know today that Enoch is held out of his house, away from his family, and taken in heavenly vision and stripped far out into space. He passes the solar systems, and he beholds all the planets that are in it. By the way, he didn't see Venus because he doesn't describe Venus at all. Venus doesn't come in until 1480 to 1486 B.C., somewhere in that period. And he's carried out into the far-flung places of the Pleiades, and he's taken to the throne of the Most High God. And Enoch has brought back to his remembrance by the Holy Spirit and by the activation of God all the things that he needed to know that he was to report in writing books that he was to teach the sons and daughters of Adam, who were the children of the Most High God. And Enoch, in the pillars of Enoch, said he was brought into the presence of the Most High God, and he saw him all effulgent and all in light, and around him were the seraphims, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And as he beheld him, he came forth as Melchizedek. And so Enoch talked with God as Melchizedek, embodied, even as he was embodied. Showing again that it wasn't the spirit that was taken into the sky, but when they took Enoch into the heavens, they set a holy chariot for him, one of the great vehicles of the Most High God. And he was accompanied by angels, but he went in the flesh into the heavens. And he beheld all the majesty of God's glory, and then he beheld God's spirit, soul, and body, Melchizedek, the eternally existing one. And he was told of the things that he must tell the children of men. When he came and returned to earth and was in his patriarchal ministry, well, you know, in the Old Testament, we have the age of the patriarchs. The patriarchs were before, of course, God had called forth Abraham, though Abraham was a patriarch in himself. There was no existing church or the spiritual center of the called out worshipers as such. For each and every patriarch was a high priest according to the call of God for his house. This was one of the most important areas for a man to be not only righteous and holy, but to know the teachings and the truths of God, both by tradition and by effect. For every household, the head of the house was the priest in that house. And the older priests, as their grandfathers or great-grandfathers continued to live, these were the high priests of the patriarchal pattern of ascendancy. But of course, Enoch had a very, very special ministry. In fact, Enoch was to be translated into a higher ministry than most people would understand because of Enoch. He also did not die. But he passed into the dimensions of spirit as, while still physically embodied, it was carried into the heavens on one of the chariots of the Most High. But in the course of his time, he and Enoch and Job had been given a great commission. And they took out of the land of the city of ancient Jerusalem, which meant city of peace, 144,000 of the savants and wise men, and do not think that you were not a wise race. For when God had begotten the Adamic race, they had a language and they had writing. Seth wrote the Chronicles of Seth, and they talked of the things which had been promised to them by the Most High God, and they knew why they were here, and they knew they were to become a kingdom, and they knew they were going to conquer Lucifer, and they were going to overthrow the powers of darkness. And all of this for their Father God, who was altogether righteous and altogether true. So in this area of time, as they prepared and they worked for towards these ends, the revelation of Enoch and Job was to go into the land of Egypt. And there they were to build a city, and 144,000 of the race, 12,000 for each month of the year, were taken down into the land of Egypt to build here a great city, where they were going to lay out a city to build a temple unto God and an altar and pillar unto the Most High. And thus comes the foundation of the pyramid. Because these men were to build a great and mighty temple unto the Most High, whose pattern and whose symbol was to be measured for all time. They were to fix with the pen of iron and with lead in the rock forever the mysteries of the eternal God. And here Job, as he writes, he says he also wanted to have this fulfillment of his life, that he would be able to fix with the pen of iron and in the rock forever the mysteries of his God. And he knew that his Redeemer liveth and would stand in the latter days upon the earth, and though the worms consumed his body, though he became as dust of the earth, yet with these eyes and in this body shall I behold the power and the majesty of the embodiment of my God. And so it was that in the hours of their departure from the land, they had left many thousands behind, even in the ancient city of peace, when they started out for the land of Egypt. And they moved in the household in the direction of the land of Egypt. And they had great great cylinders that were prepared, great and mighty circles like a fun and polished brass. And in the heart of one of them was the great eye, the all-seeing eye of Yahweh. For they had been told of the eye of Yahweh, which was upon them and would proceed before them. Enoch had been told this in his spiritual experiences and in his transcendental experiences in the heavens and back. And Job also was brought into the areas of the wisdom and the mysteries of the presence of the Most High God. And when the hordes of Pharaoh under the pagan priesthood that he had set up and under the Luciferian priesthood came forth to meet this 144,000, they advanced. They didn't break ranks. They didn't break the ranks of their horses. They continued on in the direction where they were to go, where they were to be shown they were to build the city. And as they came up across the plains, where crevices were in the deep plains, as the horses and the chariots moved out to attack the armies of God's people, and they turned the great disc, reflecting the light of the sun, and they shone it in the eyes of the horses and upon the men, and it ignited even the garments which they wore with fire and flame, so polished and perfect was it. And they cried, "The eye of Yahweh is upon me." And we find from the records of ancient Egypt that they fell back in confusion. Many of the horses fell over the cliffs and fell into the areas of destruction as they came against the household of God, because they said the eye of Yahweh was upon thee. And this polished lens-like reflector of highly and polished brass stood out. But this was only their defense as they went down to fulfill the commandment of the Most High and to build here the city of On. We discover the city of On was built. It's 13 streets dividing up the 12 houses of 144,000, or 12 for each thousand of Savants and of builders, of scientists, of technologists. These were the men who had been selected by Enoch and Job to build the city. And they set up an altar in the city, and there were two great and mighty pillars that were established each upon either side of the altar, because they represented two great schools of divine mystery and wisdom that were among the household of the people. And here in the very center of the city, they set up an altar to the Most High God. And they did offer unto him of their tithes, and they did sacrifice before him of those things which were required of heaven. So we are told. Well, when they were preparing to build the great and mighty temple and altar, which you and I know as the pyramid, and it preceded it with the element of the Sphinx, we discover that the temple of Zendetta had been set, in which all of the processions of the equinoxes and all of the stars from first to seventh magnitude, even 612 of them exactly as there are to the visual eye, were set in the heavens. And during this period of time, the Egyptians also write concerning these people, where they said these were the children of Yahweh Ptah, the God of Light, and that he embodied himself as Osiris, Lord of Life and the Resurrection. So they tell the story, as the story is told by the Egyptians, but it's also concerning this pattern in the books of Horus. For under the administration of the Most High God, when Job and Enoch were about to dedicate the temple, and there came one who rode upon the wings of light, say the Egyptians, for he was Osiris, Lord of Life and of Resurrection. And he came before Enoch and Job, and he spread out before them a cloth, and he did break unto them the elements of the communion, for he served unto them the bread and the wine. in the records of the Pillars of Enoch. Enoch, who was the builder of the pyramid, but is referred to in his own records as the builder of the city of Oz, and who had gone down to Egypt with 144,000, it is declared that he met the embodiment of God, that Melchizedek came forth out of the heavens and had visited them and had placed his blessing upon them and upon their progeny. Well, it is quite obvious that he who the Egyptians were frightened and fell back as they observed the majesty of the effulgence of the glory of God. And they beheld the majesty of his power as it shone round about. And they said, he stretched forth the cloth, for those that came with him stood back in abeyance. And they claimed that seraphims were upon either side whose wings did fan. But they didn't refer to them as seraphims. They said angels who fanned before him, Osiris, the Lord of life and the resurrection. And they brought forth unto him a container, and he took out of it the bread and the wine, and he did break it up unto Enoch and unto Joel. For the word Joab is named Job, or Father Job, and unto Enoch. And then they did distribute this which he had served unto them, unto the whole people, until 144,000 people had partaken of the communion that had been broken from the wafers and from the wine that had been bestowed upon them by Melchizedek, the Most High God. When the Egyptians referred to him as Osiris, they referred to him as Osiris, the soul of Ra. They referred to the sun and the god of light as the extreme and mighty potentate. And the embodiment of the son of light in human form was always to the Egyptians Osiris when they were in their proper form and training and out of the backgrounds of Horus. But of course the doctrines of Set and Thoth and the patterns of evil had swept over Israel, over Egypt earlier. And thus it was that Enoch and Job were blessed by Melchizedek, who came riding on the wings of the light, who came in from outer space, who broke before these that were his household the bread and the wine, because he, as he blessed it, he brought forth upon it his spirit and said that by their eating of the bread and the wine, they would become also possessors of the power of his spirit, that they might make a perfect work here. We have little more records of this, because even searching the records of Enoch and the writings of the books of Horus and of the early temples of Egypt, they only talk about this as they continue to talk about these people of God as a strange, ignoble people, but visited by the Osiris, the call of Ra, but actually it was Melchizedek. We go into the records of the Old Testament and we discover that as Abraham was moving out across the areas of the plains, that he heard that his brother had been captured by kings. And in this hour, as he hears about this, why, we discover that it came to pass in the days of Amorapheel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Eleazar, and Shaldamir, the king of Elon, and Tidal, the king of nations, that a great war was Berea, the king of Sodom, and Bershea, the king of Gomorrah, and Shimba, king of Adamir, and Shembir, the king of Zabian, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And all of these came together in the Vale of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea, where they had served Shaldamir for 12 years. Now, in this hour also, we are to discover that Tidal is the king of the nations, and Amorapheel is the king of Shinar. We want to point something out about this, too. That none of these people, Amorapheel or Tidal, are found in the genealogy of the people that descended from Adam. They, as Tidal was king of the lands that had gone beneath the waters in the destruction of the lands where Atlantis now is, or the Atlantic Ocean. He was the king of those areas. And also, we know that Amorapheel had been the kings of the lands that plunged beneath the waters to the west. So Amorapheel was a fallen host angel of Lucifer that was not his first estate, and reigned even in a pre-Adamic world. So we have these people in a bitter war because they were fighting for the gold of Ophir, the vast treasures of Africa. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were a unique area too, because these people were like the whole pattern of the darkness they had descended from, were the offspring of fallen angels that had not kept their first estate and had mongrelized and intermingled with the peoples of earth. And Sodom and Gomorrah were among the most wicked and evil cities of its time. Well, in their battle for this, they had also captured a brother of Abraham. So when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he trained his armed servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now he divided himself against them and his servants, and by might he smote them. And of course, the strength of Yahweh was upon him, and he had the blessings of the Most High God, and he defeated these kings who had already laid waste the powers of the king of Sodom. So the king of Sodom had to hide even out in the jungle in the wilderness, and they were going off with the spoil, and they were going off with Abraham's brother. So it is then that he not only defeated all of these armies, but he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women and the people that had been taken. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. And he saw him on his return from the slaughter of Shaldemir and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavon, which is the king's dale. Now, even as the king of Sodom approached him and as he came to meet him, there suddenly came a tremendous interval of experience. For suddenly out in the plains of battle comes a king all glorious. Comes one effulgent with a radiant light of the sun. Comes one who comes upon the camel of his approach with his guards and those that were around him, all coming in an area of mystery, coming with effulgent glory. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was the abiding priest of the Most High God. He was the priest, the Most High God, the El Elyon. This is the word that's used. He was therefore Melchizedek, El Elyon, the Lord God Most High. And he was embodied in human form. And he came down off of his camel, as did those that did administer and serve before him. And he laid out a cloth upon the ground and did break bread and wine unto Abraham. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, blessed Abraham. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, Abraham of El Elyon, the Most High God, who is possessor of all the earth." No question about the majesty of this what? No, we read over in the writings of the book of Jude that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We discover that he is the mighty potentate, the everlasting master. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is El Elyon himself. Though under this instance we note that this priest Melchizedek is referring to Abraham as blessed be Abraham, because he's blessed by the Most High God, El Elyon, but it was he that was blessing Abraham. Now, in this hour again, and he said, "For blessed be El Elyon, who hath delivered thy enemies into thy hands, and he hath given and into thy hands, and he gave him tithes of all." Now, when Abraham paid tithes, he gave him a tenth of all the spoil, and he paid it to Melchizedek. Now, this is a significant thing. We'll go on with the narrative, because we see the king of Sodom arise now where Abraham is, and he says, "I'll leave you keep a lot of the things that you've taken here." He says, "You give me the persons and all the people, and you can take the goods." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to take any of thy goods." He says, "I'm not going to let you say that you made Abraham rich, for El Elyon hath made Abraham rich. The Lord God above all hath made Abraham rich, and I have tithed a tenth of all that I have gained to El Elyon." And so he gave the king of Sodom back the things that had been taken from him, for he would not take even a hatchet or even a thread from Sodom. Let us go back into the writings again of the Apostle Paul, where he speaks concerning the majesty of this lot. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually, made in the same similitude as the incarnation or the embodiment of God." He was a majestic priest continually, for he was a priest of righteousness. He wasn't a priest of transgression, he was a priest of righteousness. Now the Apostle Paul said, we want to show that here is something mysterious, but something majestic. For here we discover that Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, of whom God has selected him because there was none better on the face of the earth, and he paid his tithe to this man Melchizedek. Where had Melchizedek come from? Where was the city of peace? The city of peace is the descendants of the Most High God as they form a city in their convocation. the city, Jerusalem, like the new Jerusalem, comes down out of the heavens as a bride prepared from her husband. And she descends through the tribes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down. She is a descending city. She is a living city. And the city of peace is a living city. As the Apostle Paul said, I lift up his voice in praise unto the eternal Father, the majestic God who was incarnate, in whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. And so now we behold that Abraham paid his tithes unto this what? So therefore it is reported that since Abraham paid his tithes, that out of Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, and then eventually Levi, who was the established priesthood of the Old Testament. And Levi could collect tithes from men. And the household of Levi continues to this day as God's ministry and God's household in the earth. And the people pay their tithes to support his household and to carry on the work of God. So men were paying tithes unto Levi. But Levi was paying tithes while he was still in the loins of Abraham unto this one that was greater than all men. Therefore, it is noted that the Apostle Paul said, therefore, blessed be all of this, because here it was, he that receiveth, he bear witness that he liveth. Now, the sons of Levi, they get old and they die. That's why they don't continue. That's why we don't see the sons of Levi any longer, but we see descendants of them and descendants, but they get old and they die. But here it is written that he that received the tithes of Abraham, he liveth. He never dies. And so we have again the declaration, the mysteries with which Paul sealed up his epistle, even though the book of Hebrews doesn't translate it accurately, that he who had therefore received these tithes was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, abides the priest king, the embodiment of God, of which it is written that he liveth. It is said, therefore, that when Christ was in the quoting of the patterns of the scripture that were written concerning him, for Christ was the embodiment of God. It was God again in a body, even though he had appeared in a body in times past. And in the body which he had appeared in times past, it was the same yesterday, today, and forever, for the body of God does not change. So we are told in the book of Hebrews that when he, Jesus Christ, took upon himself a body, he took upon himself a body just a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. For had he permitted his body to be completely covered with the enveloping glory which he possessed as the eternal Yahweh El Elyon throughout the ages, he could never have been crucified. So therefore, the love of God would predestinate the death of God, and therefore the Melchizedek priesthood was laid aside until the death was accomplished. For in the fulfillment of his majesty, Christ born of a woman, and the woman's race came forth out of his, because it was his household, he completed the cycle, and emerged forth out of the woman, but he did not emerge with his glory. The one thing that God separated himself, the only new thing in creation, had been his glory. He filled the sum of omniscience. He rolled forth the miracles with the cry of his voice. He called the dead up out of the grave, still having the power of life and death, and was the master of all of these things. But himself also was subject unto death, and for this cause he went out of the midst of the Jews that sought to crucify him. He hid from their presence. He concealed himself at many times, or he used the mystery of folding through the walls and out again, because he knew if they attacked his body, they would kill it. And so in these hours, until his time was fully ready, they were not able to accomplish this. In the hour of his crucifixion, when it was now come, and they seized him and they took him in the garden and took him before Caiaphas and then before Pontius Pilate, and eventually cried, his blood be upon us and upon our children. For this was the body of God. The fullness of God was dwelling bodily in him, but the life of God was not upon him until the hour of his resurrection. Oh, he permitted the majesty of the Mount of Transfiguration to show forth with all its glory. But in this hour, I want you to recognize that Yahshua, Jesus the Christ, was Yahweh. He was the majestic one of the Old Testament. And even before this, he was El Elyon, for God appears in the Old Testament over and again. He appears in his priestly majesty as Melchizedek, the priest king forever. He appears also as the tremendous conqueror, and he appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, even in the course of the context of the Scripture. And it's the activities of God, which God makes his appearance. It's the same body, and it's the same presence, but once when he appears as Melchizedek in this Scripture and in the periods of Enoch, he appears covered with glory, effulgent in light and in majesty. And when, of course, the one bright shining as the sun was met by Joshua, and Joshua fell before him as he saw the Most High God clothed in the armor of his righteousness, and then heard the words as he speaks to Joshua and realizes that he is the Most High God and says, "My Lord, my God." But under these patterns, this was the visitation of the embodiment of God. He wrestled with Jacob, but he was not at that time enveloped in light. So we discover that in this hour, as the crucifixion came to the end, Christ had taken upon himself the transgressions of the entirety of the world that he might buy and pay the price for his household. In this hour, he did not sacrifice the blood of goats. He did not sacrifice the blood of sheep. He sacrificed the blood of the body of God, showing that it had been without transgression. It had been without sin, though he had taken upon himself by his volition the transgressions of all the world, that he might redeem his own household and race and reestablish their course to the hours of victory. So we behold in this fulfillment that the first covenant, which is referred to as a great covenant, is the covenant of the law. The law existed in the days of Adam. The law existed in the time of Seth. The law was the way things were put together and the way they would function. God codified the law. God established it and gave it to Israel when he bestowed upon Mount Sinai the law to Moses, and the children of Israel said, "All that he has given us to do, we will do." In the majesty of having received the law was a very harsh as well as a way of blessing. It was a very harsh route. It brought forth the activities that would transpire where men violate the law. The law, when violated, still brings its own recourse. It isn't an act of vengeance, it's an act of the way things are made. And one violates the law, the great natural law, the law of the creation, the law of God, brings its reaction. Men do not keep the law with perfection. The Apostle Paul talks about this as he talks about the Melchizedek priesthood. He said the law was not perfect because men didn't keep the law. They even had to make sacrifice for themselves. The high priest happened to make sacrifice for sin before he entered into the Holy of Holies. But here we have, in the ministry of Christ, no sacrifice for himself. He entered into that Holy of Holies once and for all. He became the living sacrifice, and then by the power of his resurrection, he was enveloped in light. In the power of his resurrection, the cry which the Apostle Paul gives forth as a mystery is, "Thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek." For now, as the Spirit was endless, and the Spirit of an endless life raised up the body of God, which was laying dead in the tomb, enveloping it with light, it took upon itself in its incarnation as Messiah the priesthood of Melchizedek again. Was there a period of time when the priesthood of Melchizedek was not in operation? During the ministry of Christ, as he became the high priest upon earth, which not only measured the transgressions of the world unto himself, there was in this body a body that could taste of death, though the fullness of God dwelt bodily in it. But in the hour of his resurrection, again he had assumed the majesty of the Melchizedek priesthood. For this priesthood of Melchizedek is a spiritual priesthood and has the Spirit of the living God enveloping the body. As God speaks to his many sons and his many daughters and tells them that they also are going to be filled with the glory of God, and the light of God and the light of his Spirit descends upon them, and they're going to set the captives free, and they're going to build his kingdom. That Melchizedek priesthood, which is reserved alone unto him, that's without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, in similitude will descend upon his holy sons and his daughters as they are enveloped with his light and with his glory. One would say, yes, but then it is with father and with mother, and this was without father, without mother, because the original Melchizedek is the Most High and Eternal God, and remains the eternal and the only Melchizedek until the hour of the restoration of all things upon his household. In that hour there shall be priests according to the order of Melchizedek, that shall go out to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the universe. For we shall sit with him in the seat of authority, in a peace and an administration of things. For the New Jerusalem, the Bride of God, will be exemplified as the King of Salem, the city of Salem, for the King of Salem, the King of Peace. We point out to you, therefore, the Apostle Paul said, therefore this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Melchizedek has an unchangeable priesthood. He continues forever. Therefore, he points out that the law was not perfect, in that the people were not perfect that were under the law, but there is a new covenant that comes forth out of the Melchizedek priesthood. This is the eternal creator, the master of the universe, who gives forth the issue that a new covenant shall emerge. It's not a law of conditions, it's a law of destiny. And this is the new covenant. For that first covenant was not faultless in that it did not contain as much as the second covenant. But the second covenant is, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will truly be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For the law will rise out of the heart of my people, and in my Melchizedek priesthood I will call the working of the law forth out of the heart of my people, and they shall all be righteous. Every man shall see as I know, and every man shall understand as I have proclaimed. Thus it is then that the Apostle Paul said that again the Lord Yahweh swear and shall not repent concerning the embodiment of his own embodiment in the hour of his resurrection, redawning and taking the mantle from the heavens. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And thou art the ever-living, ever-abiding son. But of that one of which it was written, Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, it was written that he was without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, abides a priest continually after the incarnation of God. The sons and daughters of God can come in similitude to the priesthood of Melchizedek. They can take a priesthood like unto his alone being above all, and through all the abiding kingdom. His being the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of righteousness. Before the rebellion of Lucifer, all was righteous, and all that has ever emerged forth from God is righteous. Even a righteousness that is so bright and so brilliant that it baffles the forces of darkness and the hordes of evil. And so it is that we see that Melchizedek, King of Salem, is the eternally created one. And in the course of time, as we see here the work of the Most High God, we see the salvation of all Israel. We see them clothed in glory. We see them moving forth, manifesting a right type of priesthood as they extend the grace of God to the entirety of the earth. We see the things that were talked about by Peter when he got up and said whom heaven must receive, talking about Christ moving into heaven until the day of the restitution of all things, spoken of by all the holy prophets since the world began. We listen as the mysteries of the Apostle Paul talks about the work of God and the ultimate pattern of great and mighty reconciliation, in which he's going to have all things at one in Christ, in his embodiment, in the fulfillment of his priesthood. All things of heaven, things of earth, and things down under the earth, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall proclaim. But we of Israel have also obtained this inheritance, having been predestinated by the word of God to us, to before the foundation of the world, that we should be also like him, holy, without blame and in love. And thus we see the majesty of a royal household. We see that God is now breaking the honor upon his sons and his daughters. For he hath determined they shall be like me, and they shall rule the universe. When Orion rules the universe, he divides up even the inhabitation of man according to how many of the sons of Adam there are going to be, and according to the number of the children of Israel. And he bestows it upon them because he says, I am master of the earth. He, Orion, owns the universe. He's possessor of the heavens and the earth. He has set the course of time. He has fulfilled his judgment. So Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek He paid his tithes into the hands of God. As the voice of God tells Abraham that he also shall be possessor of the earth. There is no priesthood as high as the priesthood of Melchizedek, because his priests do not have to make sacrifice for transgression. They make sacrifice for life. And it is the priesthood of an endless life and is passed on in similitude unto the household of God as they thus materialize into this court. There might have been a period when in one man became in similitude a part of such a priesthood early, for Enoch did not taste of death and was carried into the heavens by the chariots of God again and was not in earth because God took him. And so we discover that the priesthood of Melchizedek is in mystery and in symbol. It's woven into the pattern of atonement in its fullness, because it is the message of an endless life and is the priesthood, not of judgment, but of blessing, world without end.